My name is Peter Orr, and I'm on the faculty here at College. For our final elective, we're very privileged to have Lionel Windsor speaking to us on preaching sermons and shepherding the flock. What is the connection? Lionel is a graduate of the college and has just joined the faculty in the last few weeks. So I'm going to pray, read from Acts 20, and then I'll hand over to Lionel. So let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Father, we pray that as we open up your word this afternoon together, you would revive our souls and you would make us wise. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage we're looking at is Acts chapter 20. And starting at verse 17, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Let's welcome Lionel as he comes to speak to us.
Thank you. Now, today's paper was billed as an academic style paper. It is a little bit academic. I'll try to be friendly too. It's also a paperless paper. You don't have a handout. My apologies to people over on this side because you won't see the screen isn't working at the moment. So I won't feel offended at all if anyone over this side wants to go over that side and look at the screen. But some of the outlines and the material will be appearing on the screen across here. Now, this paper is seeking to address the question, what is the connection between preaching sermons on the one hand and leading a congregation on the other? And before we start, we need to get the question into some perspective. This is a particular question, but it fits into a broader context. It's connected to two other questions that are more or less relevant to complementarian Christian ministry, which is why we're all here today. And the first commonly asked question is this. What's happening right now is that my computer has frozen. There we go. Good. The first is this. Are women allowed to preach sermons? Now, those who ask this question are usually concerned with whether women can preach the Sunday sermon in a mixed adult Christian congregation. And the question arises because of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul prohibits women from teaching or exercising authority towards a man. And the question is whether this prohibition applies to the modern Sunday sermon. Those who ask the question often find that they need to spell out what they think the modern Sunday sermon actually is and how it relates to authority and Christian leadership and teaching. And hence, although it is not the question that we're asking today, it's related to our question. However, it's also important to take a step back and remember that there is a far more important question. It's a question that Dan was addressing in the earlier session today. Dan's session was far more important than this one. The question is this: how can all of us find appropriate ways to be speaking God's word to each other in loving Christian community? Now, we do need to be speaking God's word to each other, of course. People are saved through hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and turning to him. And people grow in their faith through hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and continuing to believe and live for him. So as we delve just this afternoon into our specific question about the connection between leadership and preaching sermons in church, we need to keep remembering that preaching sermons is only one kind of important speech that occurs in Christian community. The New Testament expects all Christians by God's Spirit to be speaking the word of God to others in a multitude of different ways and contexts, according to gifts and circumstances, for mutual encouragement, for edification and growth, and to win disciples. The ministry of God's word occurs in what we might call both public contexts, such as in a formal church gathering, and also in personal contexts, in conversations within and outside the gathering and in other ways. Danny this morning was spelling out some of those things very helpfully. So we all need to be speaking God's word, but we also need to recognise that we will need to speak God's word in different ways, complementary ways, according to our relationships in the community in which God has placed us. So the question of this paper is one facet of that broader question that I just outlined previously. So we're asking today, how does this particular form of speaking God's word, the preaching of sermons, relate to a particular kind of role in the Christian community, that is, congregational leadership? Now, the core of the material I'll be presenting here is taken from an essay I wrote last year in a volume called Women's Sermons and the Bible. And my essay was seeking to critique an assumption that often lies behind various arguments made by those who identify as complementarians and yet wish to promote the practice of women preaching sermons to mixed congregations. This assumption is that preaching sermons, on the one hand, and congregational leadership, on the other hand, are actually two distinct activities or categories which can be separated from one another in practice. And this assumption often comes to light in statements about what the modern sermon actually is. Now, the modern sermon, some argue, should not be understood as an act involving significant authority or leadership. Rather, preaching sermons should simply be understood as a timely exhortation made by a Christian person to a group of other Christian people on the basis of a safe and fixed and authoritative body of scriptural or apostolic truth. So according to this account of preaching, the Christian congregation already has the authoritative truth in their hands. Oops, I'm moving back and forth. And that truth is in their hands in the form of the Bible. So it would be wrong to think of the preacher as an authoritative teacher whose job is to ensure that the congregation learns and obeys the truth. Rather, the preacher's job is simply to comment on the truth, to exhort us to listen to it afresh, to apply it to our lives. In other words, the preacher's relationship to a congregation should not be understood primarily in terms of leadership or authority or shepherding. Rather, preaching should be understood primarily as an act of mutual encouragement, and the words of the preacher should be judged and assessed by the congregation accordingly. Now, of course, there is one sense in which this assumption is entirely warranted. Scripture is indeed the supreme authority for Christian faith and conduct. And that's why so many evangelical preachers rightly champion the expository preaching model. And the idea here is that the typical sermon involves explaining and applying a passage of Scripture. By ensuring that a sermon is grounded in the inspired text, the expository preaching model rightly links the authority of the preacher with the prior authority of the Word of God. However, does that mean that there is no or minimal authority at all when it comes to preaching? Well, the claim has been made by a number of writers in the last 30 years. So I'll take you to the first one, 1985. Gilbert Bilezikian wrote the following. Prior to the writing and the canonization of the books of the New Testament, teachers were the dispensers of Christian truth. Their authority was absolute and normative, provided that they were duly trained and authorized. With the formation of the New Testament canon, the locus of authority was displaced from the teacher to the teaching inscripturated in the New Testament. So when you teach from the Bible, in any situation at all, what you're saying to people is, look, no, sorry, I've just moved to J.I. Packer. Okay. It looks like, just so you know, I've got to click a button and wiggle the mouse for any slide to change. So apologies for that. Let's try again. Back to Gilbert Bilezikian. As a result, a current day teacher has no personal authority other than his or her competency. The authority resides in the text of the Bible. A teacher today is only sharing knowledge and insight from Scripture. A sexless teaching machine may do as much without making any authority claims. So if there's any engineers or inventors here, you might be able to make a lot of money from churches inventing sexless teaching machines, which may be cheaper than ministers. That's Gilbert Bilezikian. Now we have Jim Packer. Jim Packer is quoted in this regard as well. He wrote this in a paper in a conference on biblical interpretation presented in the 1980s. I've got no idea if Packer even remembers writing this. I'm not sure. It doesn't appear to be something that he has really been pushing, but this is what he wrote in the 1980s. He said, when you teach from the Bible, in any situation at all, what you're saying to people is, look, I'm trying to tell you what it says. I speak as to wise men and women. You have your Bibles. You follow along. You judge what I say. No claim to personal authority with regard to the substance of the message is being made at all. So Packer is claiming in this paper, to give it a bit of context, that the canonization of the New Testament and the invention of the printing press as well has entirely removed the element of personal authority invested in the activity of teaching. Now, of course, Packer never denied that the preaching of sermons is an activity related closely to the biblical word teach. But he believed that the teachers in the ancient world are in some ways different to the teachers today. There's a lot of similarities. He believed that teachers in the ancient world, like those who preach sermons today, actually taught their congregations in the sense of explaining and applying the apostles' words in the Old Testament. However, Packer argued that there was one particular element inherent in ancient teaching that is missing in the modern sermon, and that is the element of authority. In the ancient world, because there was no New Testament yet, Christian teachers had two tasks in relation to apostolic doctrine. The first was to teach from the apostolic doctrine. The second was to remember and accurately convey the apostolic doctrine itself. And so according to Packer, it is this latter take it from me element of teaching and the latter element only that invested ancient teachers with personal authority. But since we all have Bibles today and the authoritative element of teaching is not required, teaching from the Bible does not carry any personal authority anymore. Now, another claim, more recently, concerning the reduced authority of modern preaching has been made by John Dixon in his books, book in two versions, Hearing Her Voice. Dixon's book seeks to argue that the verb teach in Paul's technical usage, found especially in the pastoral epistles, refers only to the process of, and I quote, preserving and laying down the body of oral traditions first handed over by the apostles. This body of traditions was a large collection of memorized sayings and stories of and about Jesus that the apostles passed on, along with their own authoritative rulings and insights on a range of topics. So for Dixon, and I quote again, teaching is not explaining a Bible text, nor is it applying God's truth to congregational life, though it can often involve both of these things. It is making sure that the apostolic words and rulings are well known and maintained or regularly rehearsed in church. Now, it's beyond the scope of this paper to critique Dixon's lexical claim, and I refer interested readers or listeners to Claire Smith's outstanding analysis in the book Women's Sermons and the Bible. But my concern here, rather, is in the claims that Dixon makes about the nature of the typical modern sermon, claims which he makes in order to distance the typical modern sermon from his view of teaching. So the words of the modern preacher are more like a commentary on Scripture and an application of Scripture. Evangelicals rightly train their congregations to weigh what the preacher says, and in this there is an implicit admission of the difference the canonisation process has made to church life, and of the fact that sermons are, in this sense at least, similar to the weighed prophecies of 1 Corinthians 14. So many people have read Dixon here to be claiming that the canonisation process has made a significant difference to modern church life, so that the typical modern sermon is not to be regarded as the authoritative speech of a Christian leader towards a congregation, such as that implied by the verb teach, but more like the mutual exhortation of all Christians towards one another, or in some senses similar to prophecy as well. Now, the key concern of this paper is to demonstrate that the effective separation of preaching sermons and congregational leadership is biblically and historically unwarranted. And my argument is, on the contrary, that preaching sermons should be understood as, and here it is, the public component of the speech of a congregational leader to the congregation under his care, by which he ensures that the truth handed down in the Scriptures is learned and obeyed by that congregation in light of the congregation's particular circumstances. And this truth, even though it now exists in that supremely authoritative written form in the Scriptures, nevertheless needs to be guarded, learned, and obeyed afresh in each generation. I'll first present material from my published essay and then add further observations and evaluations of alternatives. So we'll see, this will be the general outline for the paper, we'll see the New Testament pattern that congregational leadership is to be exercised through various kinds of speech, not just repeating the apostles' words. We'll see that there's a strong connection between this pattern of shepherd leadership and the preaching of sermons in subsequent church history. Various ancient and Reformation writers saw the connection as vital, despite the fact that they were writing soon after the canonisation process or soon after the invention of the printing press. We'll also move on to look at some implications, the pattern applying to modern sermons today. And part five, the pattern will enable us to evaluate some alternative views about the nature of modern sermons. So we look at the New Testament. In a number of places across the New Testament, we see a certain pattern of congregational leadership. There are Christian congregations. Christian congregations often include certain people who have a leadership role and who are described as carrying a weighty responsibility. And this responsibility of the leaders is often linked to the predicted and inevitable rise of new false teachings that must be dealt with afresh. Secondly, this leadership role is based on and derived from the word of the apostles, which in turn is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And thirdly, the congregational leaders discharge their responsibility primarily through speaking this word to the congregation in a variety of ways. So we might observe this pattern in the reference to leaders in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And 10 verses later, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So in the context of what's happening is, in light of the danger posed by diverse and strange teachings, the author of Hebrews urges his readers to remember their, perhaps in verse 7, former leaders who spoke to them the word of God. And this word is at the very least the message they heard from those who in turn heard the Lord himself. That is, it is apostolic. This speech of the leaders is clearly linked to this apostolic word. Furthermore, in verse 17, we read of present leaders who carry on the work of leadership in their midst. And the readers are urged to obey and submit to these leaders because the weighty responsibility of these present leaders is being exercised. And we assume it's reasonable to assume it's being exercised by doing what the leaders of verse 7 also did, by speaking the word of God to them. So the leaders are issuing directives that require obedience and submission, not only in matters of church organisation, but also in matters of deep spiritual significance which have to do with the souls of the hearers. So there's a clear connection here between responsible leadership and particularly weighty speech that is linked with the apostolic word. 1 Thessalonians. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So many features of the pattern we noted in Hebrews are also evident here. There are people among the Thessalonians who carry a special authority. They labour and work among them and are over them in the Lord, and therefore they should be esteemed highly. And one way in which they rule here is through their speech, which is doubtless linked to the words and traditions that the Apostle Paul himself has given them. So on the basis of these words and traditions, the job of the leaders is to admonish the people. While there are presumably some similarities between the rulers admonishing in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and there's also a kind of mutual admonishing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 that Paul urges all the brothers to engage in, the ruler's admonishing appears to be of a special character by virtue of the relationship, the particular relationship of authority involved. In a number of places, the speech of Christian leaders is associated with a particularly striking and apt image, that of a shepherd caring for his sheep. And this image picks up on the common picture of a shepherd as a ruler in the Old Testament and in the Greco-Roman world more generally. And the role and activity of the shepherd towards the sheep involves responsibility and leadership and care, all of which in the New Testament are exercised primarily through speaking the word of God to the sheep. Interestingly, shepherd imagery is used both in relationship in relation to those who follow on from Paul's apostolic ministry and those who follow on from Peter's apostolic ministry. So in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 35, the passage that Peter just read for us, Paul presents himself as an example to the Ephesian elders in order to prepare them for his departure. So Paul's own speaking ministry was thorough and wide-ranging. He declared many different things. He taught both publicly and by household. He testified to different kinds of people. He admonished everyone ceaselessly in a way that ultimately that the whole counsel of God was being brought across. Now, Paul here exhorts the elders to care for the church of God like shepherds care for a flock of sheep. And it soon becomes evident that this responsibility will be discharged through a speaking ministry that takes Paul's ministry as its source and exemplar. In light of the inevitable rise of fierce wolves who will speak twisted things, the elders are commended to the word of God's grace. The speaking ministry of the elders carries a heavy responsibility and thus a particular authority. They are overseers, after all. And the strong implication of the passage is that the elders' speaking ministry is to imitate the breadth and depth of Paul's own speaking ministry, preserving the whole counsel of God in a variety of ways. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Peter urges the elders of the congregation to shepherd the flock of God. The metaphor needs to be understood in light of the entire letter. A foundational truth in 1 Peter is the preached apostolic word, grounded in the scriptures, which is fundamental to the spiritual life of the readers. That word has brought them to life. It will save and preserve them into the future. Christ himself, who Peter describes earlier on as the shepherd and overseer of your souls, leads his people through his word. There is nevertheless still a need for other human shepherds or overseers who work under the chief shepherd or overseer. So 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 25 is where Christ is described as a shepherd and overseer. Chapter 5 verses 1 to 4, we see that both the apostle himself and also elders in the congregation who listen to his word perform this role of under-shepherds. They have a solemn responsibility which goes along with their authority. And the logic of the letter drives us to expect that the way in which the shepherds or overseers exercise their responsibility is by bringing the word of Christ to people, preaching to them afresh, reminding them and ensuring that this word remains in them. Now, those letters of Paul, commonly designated the pastoral epistles, or if you want to use an equivalent term and you don't like to use the pastoral epistles, you can call them the shepherding letters, because that's what it means. And they explore in depth the importance of the speech of Christian leaders. And the pattern that we've observed above comes out particularly clearly in 1 and 2 Timothy. That is, an apostle passes on his responsibility for guarding the apostolic word by raising up future leaders who will be able to speak the word into the lives of their congregations in a variety of ways in light of false teachings. Paul, who describes himself as a preacher and a teacher, exercises his weighty apostolic ministry through speaking the gospel message which with he's been entrusted. He urges Timothy to follow his example in this. In the light of certain false teachings, Paul commands Timothy to wage the good warfare, just as he has fought the good fight, through speaking the word of God to his hearers. Furthermore, Paul urges Timothy to do unto others as Paul has done unto him, to pass the ministry on to other leaders who can in turn teach future generations. There's a whole lot of Bible references in there that I'm going to be putting this paper up online on the Priscilla and Aquila site if you want to get the references later. But in this way, Paul is laying down the pattern for leadership in the generations to come. And so Timothy's leadership, in imitation of Paul's leadership, is exercised through speaking and teaching and preaching the word in a variety of ways, especially in the face of false teaching and alternatives. This is the ministry that he's seen from Paul and that he's in turn to pass on to others. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, for example, refers to elders who labour in preaching and teaching. They have the weightiest responsibility and so should especially receive double honour. And there's also the overseer in Titus chapter 1 verses 7 to 9. The overseer is God's steward, and along with his role as a moral exemplar for the community, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word in accordance with the teaching so that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the word that the overseer must hold on to and enforce is the apostolic word with which Paul has been entrusted. And the congregational leader must do a number of things with the apostolic deposit. He must live it out. He must hold on to it. He must exhort people on the basis of it. He must rebuke those who are against it. And there's no hint in this passage that the activity of holding on to the teaching carries any higher level of authority than the activity of exhorting people on the basis of the teaching. The overseer's task is to do all of these things, and as God's steward, he carries a weighty responsibility in discharging all of his duties. So it is, of course, this general pattern that gives rise to a straightforward and quite natural reading of the verb teach in the pastoral epistles, the general authoritative speech of congregational leaders within the early Christian communities, employing a variety of means to ensure that the apostolic teaching is learned and obeyed within those communities. Understanding the word teach in this way explains the prohibition on teaching by women to men in 1 Timothy 2:12, along with its connection to the verb exercise authority. 1 Timothy 2:11-15 cannot be understood merely as an arbitrary prohibition on women speaking at all. Rather, the issue being addressed is the rupture in relational dynamics in the household of God that occurs when a woman assumes this particular kind of responsible, authoritative shepherding speech towards men, especially in the context of the gathered congregation. So we've seen that the speech of congregational leaders, often aptly described as shepherds, is that key means by which the truth of God's word was guarded, learned, and obeyed among congregations in the first century. Now, Christians, of course, continued to gather after the first century and after a very little time and following a practice that began almost as soon as they were received, the New Testament documents were collected and read among these congregations. Nevertheless, even with the documents of the New Testament available to them, Christians still saw an obvious need for congregational leaders, shepherds, who had the solemn responsibility for teaching the truth of God's word to their congregations. The most obvious public way in which they discharged this solemn responsibility was by preaching sermons. We see that in some examples. I'll take you to John Chrysostom. He introduces his discussion about the ministry of the word in book 4 of his 6 books on the priesthood by alluding to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 to 27, stressing the great responsibility that lies on those entrusted with the church's care. For the church of Christ is Christ's own body, according to St. Paul, and the man who is entrusted with it must train it to perfect health and incredible beauty by unremitting vigilance to prevent the slightest spot or wrinkle or other blemish of that sort from marring its grace and loveliness. How do church leaders discharge their responsibility? Well, by preaching the truth of Scripture, as Chrysostom goes on to show. It's a continuation of the apostolic ministry. And speaking of Paul's letters in particular, Chrysostom writes, "For by the use of them, even today, the presidents educate and train the pure virgin whom Paul himself espoused to Christ and lead her on to spiritual beauty. By them also they ward off the diseases which attack her and preserve the good health she enjoys." And Chrysostom goes on to apply the solemn injunctions to Timothy and Titus, which include the language of teaching, directly to the ministry of preaching. We see Augustine. Augustine too sees preaching as a ministry, preaching sermons in particular, as a ministry that is of vital importance for the health of the church. In his first 3 books on his De Doctrina Christiana, which is translated as On Christian Teaching, Augustine stresses the importance of right scriptural interpretation, and he explains how such interpretation should be conducted. In book 4, where he finally turns to discuss the art of preaching itself, he's not content to describe preaching simply as the explanation and application of a scriptural passage. Rather, he describes the preacher as playing a vital role in preserving the truth of the Christian faith for those within his congregation. The interpreter and teacher of the divine scriptures, the defender of the true faith and vanquisher of error must communicate what is good and eradicate what is bad, and in the same process of speaking must win over the antagonistic, rouse the apathetic, and make clear to those who are not conversant with the matter under discussion what they should expect. Well, let's fast forward to the Reformation. The Reformation in Europe, along with the invention of the printing press, witnessed an exponential increase in the availability of the Bible to ordinary congregation members. Nevertheless, the magisterial reformers still stressed the need for shepherd teachers to guard the truth of God's word through preaching. So for Calvin, the pastors, or the shepherds, that is, were those individuals in the Christian community charged with responsibility for continuing the apostolic commission within individual congregations. The key task of the pastor, alongside rightly administering the sacraments, was to preach, to teach, to instruct, acting directly in line with the ministry of the apostles. Calvin says, from these passages and similar passages which frequently occur, we may infer that in the office of the pastors also there are these two particular functions, to proclaim the gospel and to administer the sacraments. The manner of teaching not only consists in public discourses, but also has to do with private admonitions. It is not my present intention to set forth in detail the gifts of the good pastor, but only to indicate what those who call themselves pastors should profess. That is, they have been set over the church not to have a sinecure, but by the doctrine of Christ to instruct the people to true godliness, to administer the sacred mysteries, and to keep and exercise upright discipline. Finally, what the apostles perform for the whole world to preach the gospel and minister the sacraments, each pastor ought to perform for his own flock to which he is assigned. Let's move to England. The ordinal of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer is emphatic about the importance of the pastoral preaching ministry. This is the ordination service to the shepherds, to the priests or presbyters. "And now we exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have in remembrance into how high a dignity and to how weighty an office and charge ye are called. That is to say, to be messengers, watchmen and stewards of the Lord, to teach and to premonish, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad and for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world." that they may be saved through Christ forever. Great language there. So in the ordinal, the biblical language relating to the weighty responsibility of Christian leaders as bearers and preservers of the apostolic word is applied here directly to the Anglican priest. His teaching role is a solemn responsibility and is a, if not the, fundamental component of his ministry. Three of the eight questions addressed to him relate to the office of teaching. He's ordained to be a dispenser of the word of God, then symbolically receives a Bible with the words, "Take thou authority to preach the word of God and to administer the holy sacraments in the congregation where thou shalt be lawfully appointed thereunto." So as Donald Robinson observes, in the ordinal, the oversight of the church, the measure of ruling well, the task of building and protecting and nurturing are all related to the teaching role. True teaching, that is, as is spelled out in the ordinal, that private admonition and public preaching outlined in the ordinal, is seen to be the authoritative exposition and application of scriptural and apostolic truth within the congregations. Let's go for a Puritan, Perkins. The English theologian and pastor William Perkins, along with others from the Elizabethan Puritan movement, was fond of using the term prophesying to refer to sermons. Indeed, Perkins titled his influential tract on preaching The Art of Prophesying. But, of course, when you see that title, you need to read beyond the title and see what he means by it. Because the use of the specific biblical term was not intended to imply that Perkins was advocating some new or different understanding of the nature of preaching. Preaching for Perkins and his colleagues was still understood as the serious responsibility of the congregational leader, whose task was to teach his congregation comprehensively from the Bible and to drive away false doctrine. And he uses the term prophecy for him. It actually highlights the responsibility and authority attached to this particular form of speech. So the preface to his tract includes the following words: "In keeping with this dignity, preaching has a twofold value. It is instrumental in gathering the church and bringing together all of the elect. And two, it drives away the wolves from the folds of the Lord. Preaching is the flexameter, the allurer of the soul, by which our self-willed minds are subdued and changed from an ungodly and pagan lifestyle to a life of Christian faith and repentance." And in his extended section on use and application, Perkins is at pains to point out that the task of the preacher or the minister, he calls the preacher and the minister, he keeps alternating between those two, is to discern the different kinds of hearers in his congregation and to direct his preaching deliberately so that each kind of person may be taught certain doctrines from God's word. He uses the term teach, and it's cognates frequently. He does so because he regards preaching as an intentional, authoritative, didactic activity undertaken by a minister for the sake of a congregation. And so in section 10, Perkins claims this about the minister or the preacher. Here we go. "The grace of the minister consists of the following qualities. One, he must be able to teach. Two, authority, by which the preacher speaks as the ambassador of the great Jehovah. And three, zeal, so that in his longing for God's glory, he will seek through his ministry to fulfill and effect the decree of God's election of men and women to salvation." Now, in all this, saying that preaching carries a particular weight of responsibility and authority, the reformers and their successors by no means denied the prior and superior authority of the biblical words themselves. As we've already seen, congregational shepherds always speak as those under a greater shepherd, and their speech must constantly be brought into line with the inscripturated words of Jesus and his apostles, as well as the Old Testament. Nevertheless, the authority of Scripture does not preclude the responsibility and subsequent authority, which go together, of the preacher. So, how should we regard Sunday sermons today? For most of us, the Sunday sermon is a readily identifiable element in our public gatherings. We usually have a sermon, which we call a sermon, most often, along with all the attendant contextual factors, such as a prominent location in the order of the gathering and its historical name, the sermon. And all of these factors signal and orient people as to what it is. So in having a sermon, I want to say we are plugging into an identifiable contemporary tradition, which is based on a long-established historical precedent, which in turn is rooted in an important biblical idea and which is connected to the verb teach, among other words, as used in the pastoral epistles and elsewhere. So our history and practice have established the sermon, the contemporary sermon, as the public component of the shepherd's speech of a congregational leader. So if we are going to use this element in our gatherings, the preaching of sermons, we should realise at least what we're buying into and use it accordingly, or at the very least, provide extremely good reasons if we decide we're now going to regard it differently. We can't simply ignore the precedent. So it is worth, however, worth spelling a little further who the congregational leaders actually are today. You see, most of the historical figures I quoted, Calvin and the Anglican Ordinal and William Perkins in particular, were writing in a context in which there was a readily identifiable and formally ordained pastor or priest, and often only one, for each congregation. Now, I'm not trying to say that we should follow exactly their formal procedures for ordaining shepherd leader preachers or something like that. We're not bound woodenly to tradition so that we must also have a single ordained priest or senior minister for each congregation, and only the senior minister or priest is allowed to preach or anything like that. Now, what these historical texts do is that they show that preaching and shepherd leadership are still intimately related. So that is, in these texts we see when shepherd leaders are recognised as such, their role is described fundamentally in terms of God's word, which includes at its centre preaching regular sermons. And when the regular preaching ministry is described, it is described usually in terms of shepherd leadership. Of course, the situation in which churches recognise their shepherd leaders today is not identical to the situation of Chrysostom or Augustine or Calvin or Cranmer or Perkins. So here in Sydney, Anglican churches here in Sydney, while we may still have an ordained presbyter as the sole senior minister of a church, many, and I suspect most, of these ordained senior ministers choose to share their shepherd leadership with others, both formally and informally, in ways that are either formally or at least tacitly recognised by the congregation, even if they're not always officially certified by the relevant denomination. We have assistant ministers, we have pastoral teams, we have team pastoring, we have lay elders, we have leaders of specific congregations and ministries. And it just seems best to say that to the extent that any of these people are engaging in public activities of shepherd leadership of a congregation or part of a congregation, the points I've just made are applicable to them as well. So how then should we think about sermons given, for example, by people other than the regular ministry staff team? Well, I think we should just consider that the reins of shepherd leadership are being handed over to them for a time. If we consider the occasional lay preacher, we don't just get anyone to preach, do we? These people are, well, we should not. They are chosen to preach sermons because they are, to some extent or another, involved in shepherd leadership of the congregation. They may be formal lay elders or informal leaders, but in either case, we don't just ask anyone to preach. We ask people who are exercising leadership of the congregation in some way, or should be. Think of the ministry trainee or the student minister. We ask ministry trainees to preach because they are actually members of our shepherd leadership team. Yes, they're trainees, but the only way to train someone is to get them to actually do it. So when we ask a trainee minister to preach, we are actually handing over the reins of shepherd leadership to them for a time. There's an analogy here with learner drivers. Yeah, there may be another fully licensed driver sitting in the passenger seat, but the learner driver is the one behind the wheel. And if the car's going to crash, it's going to be because the learner driver crashed. Similarly, when a student minister is preaching a Sunday sermon, he's actually exercising shepherd leadership. Even if there's a trainer present in the passenger seat, wherever, maybe not right next to the preacher, but maybe, I don't know, but he'll be able to help with preparation and feedback. Sometimes we'll invite a guest to give a sermon. That is, we'll invite a guest to give a piece of Bible teaching in the sermon slot, which we call the sermon or identify with the sermon. I think these people too should be shepherd leaders in another context, someone to whom the elder or elders of the congregation have done due diligence to ensure they are confident to hand over the steering wheel of shepherd leadership to them for a time. So if preaching and shepherd leadership are so closely intertwined, then it makes also sense for shepherd leaders with a particular responsibility for a certain section of the congregation or a certain kind of specialist congregation, for example, to preach sermons to specific gatherings of those people under their care for whom they are responsible. So a women's minister may decide it important for her ministry to preach sermons to the women when they gather, or a children's or youth minister might give appropriate sermons to the youth group. We've already seen some examples. There are other times in our church life when we gather without a sermon, or the sermon slot's replaced with a speech of mutual encouragement, which is obviously not a sermon. And it can be very edifying. particularly if it's clear to everyone what's actually happening, and it doesn't happen, I guess, too often, doesn't replace the sermon too often, so that we still get a regular diet of sermons, of teaching. So an example might be the special guest missionary Sunday where the missionary speaks to the congregation just about their work. Or to take another example, our church doesn't have a sermon on Good Friday. We have a series of short reflections on Jesus' death, either from various congregation members or from all members of our mixed-gender staff team. So with these categories in mind, I'd just like to finish briefly by outlining and evaluating some alternative views to that I've just stated. And of course, happy to take questions on that. We are thinking this through together in many ways. But I think it might be helpful to outline and evaluate some alternatives that I've seen and to assist us to categorise these alternatives. The following diagram might be helpful for those who like diagrams. And if you don't like diagrams, then don't worry. What we've got here is here's different kinds of speech, speaking of God's word and Christian community. Four different kinds, two different axes. On the horizontal axis, we've got the personal kind, where you speak personally, privately, whatever. Then there's the public kind, the kind of upfront kind. Then down the side, the y-axis, you've got two different kinds of speech. You've got the kind of mutual encouragement or exhortation, and you've got actual shepherd leadership. And they're all really important kinds of speech in the Christian community. Now, what I've argued is that the preaching of Sunday sermons should be regarded as public acts of shepherd leadership and thus as teaching. So I've kind of placed sermons there using biblical and historical argument. So as I said at the start, and when I say there, I don't mean all there. I mean just there, if you can see that. Yes, good. But as I said at the start, I believe it's vital that we should also promote public acts of mutual encouragement, which are different to the sermon, the kind of thing that Dan was speaking about earlier. But there are other views on this matter which differ according to how much people see sermons as shepherd leadership or teaching on the one hand and how much they see sermons as mutual encouragement or exhortation on the other hand. I'll just go through some of those views. The first view that we can consider is the view that sermons do not belong in the category of shepherd leadership at all. Rather, according to this view, all modern sermons should be understood simply as acts of mutual encouragement, exhortation, perhaps prophecy. Now, this is the view, I'll just re-quote, this is the view expressed by Gilbert Bilezikian that we've just referred to. So he says, I'll just repeat because I just love this quote, "A teacher today is only sharing knowledge and insights from Scripture. A sexless teaching machine may do as much without making any authority claims." It's also the view that we've seen above expressed by Jim Packer. When you teach from the Bible in any situation at all, what you're saying to people is, look, I'm trying to tell you what it says. I speak as to wise men and women. You have your Bibles. You follow along. You judge what I say. No claim to personal authority with regard to the substance of the messages being made at all. It's also mentioned by John Dixon in his book as it's a conclusion of those who embrace his entire argument. And he said, "Others may embrace my entire argument and conclude that no one teaches anymore in the strict sense mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and that in any case, explaining and applying a Bible text is never called teaching in the New Testament. That activity is closer to exhorting or prophesying." Now, I won't dwell further on this view this paper was sort of seeking to critique it. In short, I believe it's based on an incorrect assumption about the authoritative nature of modern preaching. But there are other views. So in the revised edition of Hearing Her Voice, John Dixon tentatively and partially aligns himself with another possibility. And the suggestion is that there is a special non-typical kind of sermon which may move beyond mutual encouragement and exhortation into the realm of shepherd leadership. So he says, after he spelled out the previous conclusion, he says, "I can imagine a third response closer to my own current thinking. Some may conclude that although the modern sermon cannot always be equated with what Paul calls teaching in 1 Timothy 2:12, some sermons today may be close analogies to the careful transmission of the apostolic deposit." And on this view, sermons are on a spectrum between mutual encouragement and teaching. He goes on to say that some will want to say that Paul wanted congregational preaching, not just congregational structures, to embody God's complementary design for male-female relationships. Hence, sermons at the mandating of apostolic doctrine end of the spectrum, which I believe is not the typical Sunday sermon ought to be preached by the male senior minister. Now, what can I say to that? I've just to say that the problem, I think, here is in the repeated stress on the non-typical nature of such teaching sermons. It's stressed elsewhere in the book as well. I'm going to say the biblical and historical text envisage the kind of weighty shepherding teaching by congregational leaders to be so important and fundamental for the ongoing life of congregations that it should be the typical feature of church gatherings. Paul refers the Ephesian elders to his own example in which he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Calvin says of the shepherd leaders that they've been set over the church not to have a sinecure, but by the doctrine of Christ to instruct the people to true godliness, to administer the sacred mysteries and to keep and exercise upright discipline. The ordinal of the Book of Common Prayer charges the priests to be messengers, watchmen and stewards of the Lord, to teach and to premonish, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, etc. And I think it would just be very difficult to achieve these ends using only a special kind of sermon that is quote, not the typical Sunday sermon. We now turn to a third view, which I strongly suspect is more common and widespread amongst Reformed evangelicals than views one and two above. Now, according to this view, view three, and contrary, I think, to views one and two above, the typical sermon is indeed an act of shepherd leadership or teaching. Nevertheless, there are other kinds of sermons, occasional sermons, which may be called sermons, which occur in the place normally reserved for sermons in church, but which are not acts of shepherd leadership. They can't be described as teaching in the New Testament sense, and they are acts of mutual encouragement or exhortation. And this third view is in many ways understandable. I really get it. It's got a certain strength to it. And the strength is, in many ways, those who advocate it are, I think, doing so, many of them at least, in order to promote both public speech involving mutual encouragement and exhortation, which in this view is the non-typical sermon, and public speech involving shepherd leadership, which in this view is the typical sermon. But for what it's worth, my criticism of this view is actually related to its strength. It's trying to achieve two different things with the same kind of speech act. And in the end, it ends up with some confusing the categories. The sermon, as we've seen, is the well-established as the public component of the shepherd speech of a congregational leader. It's an identifiable contemporary speech act based on a long-established historical precedent, which in turn is rooted in an important biblical idea, which is connected to the verb teach. I've said this, yeah, the verb teach as used in the pastoral epistles. So to have another kind of thing that you call a sermon in the sermon slot at the same time, called the same thing, it's just unhelpful. Some argue that a person can preach a sermon under the authority of another shepherd leader. For example, some have suggested to me that in the Anglican system, actually the senior minister, the priest or the presbyter, is the only person who actually exercises any real leadership or shepherd leadership in church. And so when anyone other than the priest preaches a regular Sunday sermon, whether it's the long-term assistant minister or the student minister or the layperson, then their authority derives not from the act of preaching the sermon, but from the fact that the church has a priest in charge who's duly authorised them to preach. Now, my reply is that this way of thinking actually works against what I've just argued for, I think, the intimate connection between preaching and shepherd leadership. It assumes that I, you know, if I'm sitting in a congregation as a congregation member, as I sit in church, I see and hear a preacher who is bringing me the word of God and encouraging me, teaching me in this authoritative way. But I also must imagine that there's another invisible authority located behind the preaching, located in the office, i.e. the role, not the room, the office of the priest or elder. I just don't think it's a helpful way to proceed. When a person is preaching, we're actually sitting under their shepherd leadership. Certainly I and other Christian leaders whom I respect deliberately seek to sit under the word of God when we hear others preaching in sermons. Indeed, the activity in the New Testament that occurs under the authority of others would, I guess, be prophecy. But as we've seen, preaching sermons is not equivalent to ancient prophecy. It's about leading the congregation in the word of God. When I preach, I'm leading the congregation in the word of God. The same is true for the lay preacher. And the corollary of this, of course, is that we should only choose to preach those whom we're happy to hand over the reins of congregational leadership for a time, as I've said. View four, it's the view I've just argued for. I'll just list it here. We should promote public acts of mutual encouragement and exhortation. but see all sermons as acts of shepherd leadership and teaching. And finally, just very briefly, there's a fifth view. There's a number of Reformed evangelicals who argue that every extended biblical speaking in church, public speaking in church, is an act of shepherd leadership or teaching. A few people have mentioned this to me, and the view's worth mentioning here, partly because I've been asked about it, and partly because I think it's sometimes conflated with view four, although it's not the same. I don't think it's actually warranted. I believe it ultimately downplays other forms of biblical public speaking in church, which the New Testament expects and which involve mutual encouragement rather than shepherd leadership. Enough has been said about that in one sense for this conference today. So to sum up, preaching sermons should be understood as the public component of the speech of a congregational leader to a congregation under his care, by which he ensures that the congregation learns, obeys, and holds on to the truth of God's word. I want to say a congregational leader leads his congregation by preaching. Conversely, preaching is the key public expression of a congregational leader's role. We've seen how the New Testament bears witness to the importance of responsible and authoritative shepherd speech by congregational leaders. We've also seen how key figures throughout the history of the church have emphasized the importance of preaching sermons as the public means by which shepherds lead their sheep. So the preaching of sermons today continues this task, and it's very important. No matter how many Bibles we or our congregations or the individuals within them own, we will still need godly, responsible leaders who preserve the truth through private instruction and public preaching of sermons. But having said that, there is a vital place for more general encouragement and mutual exhortation in congregational life. There are various kinds of ministries of the word in which Christian brothers and sisters are called mutually to encourage one another. I think the voices of men and women, young and old, should ring among us with God's word and should do so more and more. And the challenge is to ensure that this takes place at the same time as we are making sure that the preaching of sermons is promoted, and not to neglect either. I think there's a whole lot of possible reasons why we may neglect the promotion of mutual encouragement. It could be apathy. It could be busyness on the part of ministry staff teams. It could be a professionalisation of ministry culture. It could be a view that the sermon alone is sufficient. It could be a failure to recognise the diverse gifts of Christ's body, a failure to follow through on what it really means to be complementarian, whatever it is. Having said that, for at least the last 10 years since I graduated from Moore College, I've been pleased to be involved as an assistant minister in ministry teams, which have sought creative ways to promote public acts of mutual encouragement and exhortation. And I pray that the work of the Priscilla and Aquila Centre will continue to promote this great vision of partnership in ministry as we seek to proclaim the gospel of Christ together, publicly, privately, exhorting, encouraging, teaching, preaching to a world that so desperately needs to hear us. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Lionel. Well, we have about 10 minutes for questions. So over to you.
Thank you. So I think I need to repeat the question. Yeah, is that right? Yeah, so a quick summary of the question. John's pointed out that perhaps we, in my conclusion, I've been using the vocabulary of preaching, but perhaps the way we use words matters. Perhaps we should be using more the vocabulary of teaching rather than preaching, because that would give us more clarity and it would involve, it would perhaps help with, the idea of celebrity preachers or whatever it is. It would help us in many other ways. John is certainly, you are not a plant at all, but I have an appendix here. And I almost feel like I'd like to read the appendix. It'll only take me a few minutes, but I think it's possibly the best answer. And, rather than being put on the spot, but yeah, tell me if it answers the question. And I didn't put it in because I wanted to have time for questions, but there's the question. So. In the essay I wrote, and this actual quote comes from my essay, and actually what I did in my essay, I noticed actually that a lot of the way through I just used the word preaching, and actually I wanted to be more clear, and so I wanted to be clearer, and so I added in preaching of sermons to try to help with that, but I didn't actually do it here, so that's a mis-edit. I should have added the preaching of sermons there. But also in my essay, I deliberately left aside the issue of whether the modern Sunday sermon is to be equated with the New Testament Greek word for preaching or proclaiming, kerusso. I made the case that modern sermons are closely related to what Paul calls teaching, didasko. Someone called Nathan Campbell, who some of you may know, he's argued in a blog post that the activity of preaching sermons is essentially equivalent to kerusso, preaching, and not to didasko. And I mention Nathan's piece here because Nathan and I have had a very productive discussion offline, which has helped me to clarify what I think about the relationship between modern sermons, kerusso, preaching, and didasko, teaching. And in short, I believe that the modern sermons involve both proclaiming and teaching. And I admit my definition of preaching in the essay itself is skewed towards didasko rather than kerusso, and that's probably right given the argument. But that was in some ways inevitable given the focus of the essay, but I'm grateful to Nathan for providing me with an opportunity to clarify further. And I think it's important to understand what's the actual content of our proclaiming and teaching in sermons so that the content helps us here. So we're not proclaiming or teaching a new kind of law like the Pharisees. The content of our sermons, that what you might want to call the apostolic deposit or whatever, it can't properly be understood merely as the collected sayings or rulings of Jesus and the apostles or that kind of thing. It is actually, the content of our sermons is better understood as something grander. It's the astounding news about Christ and his kingdom, grounded in the scriptures, centered on the gospel message, given shape and form in the collected sayings of Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament. And each Sunday, I think we want to be both proclaiming the apostolic message and teaching it. And a sermon does both these things. The congregational leader standing in the tradition of the apostles proclaims and teaches, I think, in one action. So the difference between the two words is not that they're two clearly differentiated actions, rather that it's one word focuses on the aspect of announcement, of proclamation, of news, the gospel. The other word focuses on the aspect that we're, as a community, who need to learn these things regularly and take them to heart and live them out together. Now, should we use the word teaching for sermons? The problem with using just the word teaching for sermons is that actually teaching can happen in other ways other than sermons. The problem with using the word preaching for sermons is that preaching can happen in many other ways other than in sermons, as Dan's pointed out. So, I've just gone for preaching sermons, or could be public teaching, or the preaching and teaching in sermons, or something. You know, it's starting to get difficult. But that's kind of my answer. I want to have both of them. Also, the historical priests and those historical texts, they keep using the word preaching, so as well as teaching. So yeah.
Interestingly, the text you put up,
yes,
often have preaching in them. The teachings seem to predominate in the ones.
Yes. Perhaps Calvin, the preaching of the gospel. That's probably possibly one of them. But yes, there is more teaching, isn't there? Yes, that's right. Yeah. So a reason that the sermon can't simply be just mutual encouragement or exhortation is because of the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of sin tells us that people will gather around them teachers who will say what they want to hear. So perhaps that comment is related to a comment that Dan made earlier. Not everyone was in Dan's seminar, but Dan made a comment earlier that when we actually get up the front, something happens, and there is some kind of authority going on, which is sort of there's something happening. At the same time, I want to say I have been greatly encouraged by people, women and men, standing up in the front of church and saying wonderfully encouraging things, some of which involve a little bit of, you know, here's what the Bible says, and then exhorting me and then encouraging me. That I would call mutual encouragement or exhortation from the front of church publicly. And I think that's really, really helpful, and we should be promoting that, because it's the only way we can mutually encourage or exhort, because if we do it publicly, if we do it privately, we want to be doing it publicly. So I don't think it has to be that problem. You can have that kind of mutual encouragement, exhortation. But I want to say that if you do it in the slot that you call the sermon, in the time when it's normally set aside for preaching the sermon, then that starts to really change the dynamic, because you're actually putting someone up the front and you are sort of, in a sense, putting them on a pedestal in a way that is different for if you're doing it in a different way. Could we call it shepherd's speech? I guess that's the question. Maybe the question is, yeah, there were the lovely compliments or something, but yeah, could we just call it shepherd's speech rather than anything else? Look, you know, start Viva la revolution or whatever. We could start it. The problem is, you know, an outsider would have no idea what we're talking about if we get up in church and say, now is time for the shepherd speech. they'll run a mile. We need to be sensitive to outsiders. I mean, even the sermon, even the word sermon is a little bit of insider speech too, isn't it? So I think in what we call things, we need to be sensitive to all sorts of things. We need to be sensitive to its history. We also need to be sensitive to how people will hear us. We need to be sensitive to outsiders, to et cetera. But I've used the word shepherd speech here because I was deliberately trying to change our thinking about, or change or at least clarify our thinking about what sermons are. So I'm happy for you to use it. But is it the controlling idea of the topic? I would say, rather than just how we use it, I would say there, well, if yes, but you'd have to say the public component of shepherd speech. If you want to identify a sermon, don't identify it as the shepherd speech. Identify it as the public component of the shepherd speech, because it's a very, very important, vital, as all these texts have shown, there's that personal side of things as well. Should we change the word rebuke to shearing? I'm not sure if I'll answer that.
One word answer.
Maybe. No.
Okay. I think we've got time for one more question. I'll take James at the back.
The question is, where does authority lie? Because authority, I've said some different things. I've said it lies in the act of preaching, and it lies in some people say in the office, et cetera, et cetera. The suggestion was that it lies in the long-term relationship. I think the answer there is that authority is not a. I think the point is that authority is not a simple monovalent thing. It is now ultimate authority lies in the Word of God and in the Bible. So the Bible text is the ultimate authority. That authority, though, is communicated to us as Christians in the context of relationship with God's people. So the authority then lies for an individual. The authority lies in I could say person or whatever, but it lies in the way in which that relationship is being enacted in that particular context, whether it be via the sermon or otherwise. So I think that was probably not as clear an answer as you'd like, perhaps, because I need to think it through a bit more. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Lionel. Let's thank Lionel again.